Thank you for that meditation. You know, it's really nice to just sit quiet before the Lord sometimes. And I'm even going to talk today about some of the busyness that we get into. And it's good to just have a time that's planned to just, you know, have some reflections before Him. Well, good morning, ladies. Today we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And these chapters contain 7 letters to 7 churches. And you already know that because you've already done your lessons, right? These churches were in Asia. And, you know, there's a lot behind that. What I'm not going to do this morning is get into a lot of the symbolism that's there. I'm not going to talk about, I even had a map where I was going to show you where all the different cities were. Didn't bring that. I think our AV person is probably grateful for that. But, what I want to do today, in the beginning of your book, they talk about these letters. And they talk about a pattern that flows in each of these letters. And that is true, and it's there. And they even talk about the fact that some of these letters even represent different ages in church history. I want you to be aware of that, and I want you to know that, but I'm not going to talk about that today. And so if you're interested in that, then, you know, there are commentaries and different things that are available for further study that will go into those type of details. What I want to do this morning is to look at the main message to these churches. I want to know what was the main point that Jesus wanted them to know. And then I want us to compare and see, is there something from those messages that we can apply in our own life? Those of you who've been in this study for a while know me. You know that I want to be practical. You know, my mantra is, let's do Christianity where the rubber hits the road. Let's live life day to day the way that God tells us to. And so let's look at these letters and let's see, what is it that we can glean from them that we can apply to our daily lives that will help us to be more who He wants us to be? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for another opportunity to come together, Lord, as a group of women who love You. Lord, for the freedom that we have to gather, to pray, to worship, to study Your word. And Lord, right now I pray that as we look through these 7 letters, that You would help me to pull out the truths that You want us to hear. God, I pray for each woman sitting here that they would hear the truths that You would have for them personally. And Lord, not only that we would hear these things and that we would talk about these things, but when we leave this place, that You would give us the obedience, the courage, the boldness to live out the things that You've convicted of us so that we can glorify You, because we know that's our ultimate purpose on this planet. So, Lord, we love You. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. So the first church that we talk about is in Ephesus. When we read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, we see that, you know, at first it seems like they were doing a pretty good job. It seems like they were really kind of on the ball with all of the things that they were doing. But then we look and we see that they worked, they toiled, they persevered, they didn't tolerate evil men, they didn't grow weary. The Ephesians were doers. They were really good at doing all of these things. Their weekly church calendars were probably really full. They probably had a lot of activities going on. They probably had a lot of meetings. They probably had a lot of things that they were doing, a lot of service opportunities. And, you know, their life probably resembles many of ours. But then we get to verse 4, and we see a problem. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, I think there's little to no argument that this first love is Jesus. These Ephesians had gotten so busy doing that they had forgotten who they were doing these things for. They had gotten to a point where I think they were like a lot of us. When we first became Christians, we had a fire inside of us. We were running around telling everybody about Jesus. We couldn't be quiet about him. We wanted everyone to know what he had done for us. But as time goes by, a complacency sets in. And that passion and that fire kind of die down. And we become more involved in, you know, in the service and the things that we do than in that fire that we had for the Lord. You know, you see this in a lot of marriages. When people first get married, they're in that honeymoon stage. There's a passion for each other. They're all over each other. They can't stand to be apart from one another. You know, they just want to be around each other all the time. But then again, you see the same thing happen. As time goes by. Other things replace that passion. Things like careers, children, hobbies, other friendships. The list goes on. Well, the church at Ephesus had fallen into the trap of being busy doing, but their hearts were apparently not in the right place. So here's a key statement. God is more concerned with who we are than what we do. God is more concerned with who we are than what we do. It's easy to think that doing all the right things makes us good. The fact is, what we do doesn't make us who we are. And we get confused on that sometimes. But what we do doesn't define who we are. What we do is not as important as why we do it. What's in our heart behind what we do? This past weekend, my sister and I were visiting our mother in Maryland. We went to a church there, and the pastor was preaching on the Beatitudes in Matthew. And he chose to title his sermon, The B-E, Attitudes. And he went on to talk about having an attitude of being versus doing. And I thought, well, that's pretty fitting, because that's a lot of what we're talking about here this morning. Our being is who we really are deep down inside. It's what prompts us and motivates us to do what we do. We can get so busy with the doing that our being and the why gets cloudy. I was reminded of two illustrations when I was thinking about this. And I think I've mentioned both of them to you before. But I wanted to bring these up again. One is a song by Larnell Harris, and it's called I Miss My Time With You. And I know I've read these words to you before, but they remind us that Jesus wants our heart more than our service. In fact, we cannot adequately serve him if we haven't spent time with him. Listen to these words. The author says, there he was just waiting in an old familiar place, an empty spot beside him where once I used to wait. To be filled with strength and wisdom for the battles of the day, I would have passed by him again if I didn't hear him say. Listen to what Jesus says. This is Jesus saying, I miss my time with you. Those moments together. Jesus needs to be with you each day. And it hurts him when you say, you're too busy trying to serve me. But how can you serve me when your spirit's empty? There's a longing in my heart, wanting more than just a part. It's true, I miss my time with you. The author says, what do I have to offer? How can I truly care? My efforts have no meaning when your presence isn't there. But you will provide the power if I take time to pray. I'll stay right here beside him, and he'll never have to say that he misses his time with me. A similar illustration comes from the little book, My Heart, Christ Home. I love this little booklet, and I know I've told you guys about it before. But the author refers to his life and his heart as a home. And when we invite Christ into our life, we're inviting him into our home. And so in this little book, he walks through the different rooms of his heart. And as they walk into the living room, he says, This room was intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, a quiet atmosphere. Jesus said, this is a delightful room. Let's come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can fellowship together. Well, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes with Christ in close companionship. He promised, I will be here every morning. Meet me here and we'll start the day together. So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room. He would take a book of the Bible from the case. We would open it and read it together. He would unfold to me the wonders of God's saving truth. My heart sang as he shared the love and grace he had towards me. These were wonderful times. However, little by little, under the pressures of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why? I'm not sure. I thought I was too busy to spend regular time with Christ. It wasn't intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss days now and then. Urgent matters would crowd out the quiet times of conversation with Jesus. I remember one morning rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. I passed by the living room and noticed that the door was open. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, "He is my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come as my savior and friend, yet I am neglecting him." I stopped, turned, and hesitantly went in. With a downcast glance, I said, "Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings?" "Yes," he said. "I told you I'd be here every morning to meet you. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at a great cost. I value your friendship. Even if you cannot keep the quiet time for yourself, do it for my sake." I stopped. The truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he wants me to be with him and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find time when, with your Bible and in prayer, you may be together with him. You know, busyness can be an enemy. And we have to be careful about being so busy serving God that we don't have time for him. I've told you also, all these illustrations today are repeats, by the way, so please forgive me for that. But they seem to fit in. I've told you about Satan's ploy to make us ineffective by making us busy. I read to you about Satan's convention. So I won't read the whole thing over again, but I will just kind of summarize and hit some highlights, maybe for those who weren't here. But Satan called a convention of all his evil angels. And what his main purpose was, to get them to understand, we can't keep Christians from going to church or reading their Bibles or even knowing the truth, but we can keep them from forming an intimate, abiding experience in Christ. And he says if they gain that connection, he knows his power over us is broken. So he commanded all of his evil forces to distract us. He proceeded to go on telling them how to do that by keeping us busy with non-essentials of life and keeping us occupied, tempting us to spend more than we have, to borrow, to work, you know, 6-7 days a week, 10 hours a day. Keep us from spending time with our families. He goes on to talk about overstimulating our minds and, you know, having music playing all the time and entertainment and all these different things. He says this will jam their minds and break that union with Christ. He goes on with other things, talking about, you know, even in our recreation, let it be excessive. Instead of going out into nature to, you know, commune with God, sending us to amusement parks and sporting events, concerts, movies. He says, let them be involved in soul winning activities, but crowd their lives with so many good causes, they have no time to seek power from Christ. This is Satan's ploy against us. Soon they'll be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family unity for the good of the cause. Has Satan been successful? Well, here's a lesson for us from Ephesians. It is only as we love Christ fervently that we can listen to and serve him faithfully. We've got to return to our first love. So I ask you to make a note, to look at your calendars and go before the Lord. Ask him if you have left your first love. And if so, What do you need to do to get back to him? Well, we'll move on. Oh, excuse me. Oh, that hurt so bad. I'm sorry. We'll move on to the church in Smyrna. The focus here is on their sufferings. The church had faced many trials, but Jesus was encouraging them to hang in there. He starts out reminding them that he could relate to their suffering. He knows their pain because he too has suffered. And that's the thing about our Father. You know, he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. He doesn't ask us to endure anything that he doesn't understand already or that he's not there with us. He starts out by reminding them that he could relate. He knows their pain. Verse 10 tells us to not be afraid of what is to come, but to stay faithful. What are you suffering? Some of you have endured incredible trials. Sometimes we wonder if we can even withstand all that comes to us. But this is a reminder that Christ understands our pain and he wants us to be faithful. Have you experienced the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, difficulties in a marriage maybe, a troubled friendship? Maybe you've taken a huge financial hit, physical pain, health issues. What kind of trials have you endured? I know we've heard stories in here. We know of the pains and the sufferings that so many of you have endured. And many of you have remained faithful in that. And that is, you know, a tribute and an honor to you and ultimately a glorifying to God. Many of you know that my husband was lost his job due to budget constraints. We were going along our merry way. You know, life is normal. And then just before Christmas, we got the word that the next day would be his last day. Now, we have three college-age daughters, all in school. We have a house with a mortgage that we have to pay. We have debts. We have a number of expenses. That could be considered a suffering by a lot of people. You know? And it's not fun. It's not something that we look forward to going through. But here's the thing. We get the opportunity to exhibit our faith in Christ. Our family knows that he has provided for us in difficulties in the past, and we are fully confident that he will provide for our needs now. There's no question about it. Yeah, that's something that we didn't want to happen. Yeah, you know, we wish that it, you know, had gone a different direction. And yeah, it's going to cause some hardships for us. But we are confident that God will provide. And let me just tell you, he does. I wanted to tell you another little illustration. I don't really have time, but I'll just kind of summarize it by telling you. Each of our girls have their own bank account. But I've discovered recently that one in particular hasn't done a very good job of managing it or checking it. And I think maybe she thought I was doing it because I'm on it too, and I thought she was taking care of it. Well, bottom line, I was in that account recently, and I had to make some payments to the schools for their housing. And it was a considerable sum. And I thought, man, this is going to really hurt, especially when we don't have, you know, the income coming in. But we managed to get those funds paid. And then maybe a week or so later, I was in this child's account, and I noticed that the school had reimbursed some of her scholarship money into her account for the amount of money that we needed to cover that expense. And I thought, I didn't remember them doing this before. So I went back to the fall semester. It was in there from the fall. So there are thousands of extra dollars that we didn't know were there, that were what we needed to cover these expenses for her and for her sister. God provides. Now, sometimes he uses our own blindness and oversightness to do it, but, you know, that was money that was sitting there that I was unaware was there. He takes care of us. He knows our sufferings. He knows our pains, and he wants to be there with us in it. The past 3 weeks have been physically challenging for me. I told you guys last week that I had been sick for a week. I had to travel while I was sick. And then just before coming home, I fell down these stairs. Okay? Real klutz, totally my fault, but still, it hurt. I bruised my ribs or did something incredibly painful. And 2 weeks later, I am still in a lot of pain. That cough that I just did here was excruciating. I mean, that's physical pain. Now, I know this is going to heal. I know that that's really nothing compared to some of the sufferings that we have. But for me right now, I'm tired of hurting. I don't want to hurt anymore. But you know what? I'll bet when Jesus was hanging on that cross, he was hurting. And I'll bet he didn't want to hurt anymore either. He knows our sufferings. And not only does he know them, but he wants to be there with us in them. Whatever your sufferings may be, know that your God is bigger than your issues. You may not be able to handle it on your own, but the good news is you don't have to. You probably all have seen the little, it's either been a poster or a plaque or a card or something with the footprints on it. You know, walking in the sand. Just like that says, when we come to a tough place, God wants to carry us. He doesn't want us to do it on our own. I have a friend who has experienced things in her life that most of us could not even imagine. She's now a Christian and she wants to walk with the Lord. But one of Satan's tricks is to repeatedly tell her, she's not worthy, and she can't overcome these things. Well, you know, the truth is, on her own, she probably can't climb past these issues. But fortunately, the last part of Revelation 2:10 employs her and the rest of us to be faithful unto death. There's a promise that we will receive the crown of life. Is there a suffering in your life that you need to hand over to the Lord and allow him to take charge? Let him carry you instead of you trying to handle it on your own. I'll tell you, it's much more comforting that way. And honestly, he will do a much better job of it than you will anyway. So let's let him carry our sufferings. Okay, well, moving on to the church at Pergamum. They were a very religious city. Still, they were hanging on to some false teachings. One of Satan's famous tricks is to use God's word, but with a twist. He does that. He'll take even what we think is scripture, but he'll take it out of context. He'll change it some kind of way. He'll apply it where it wasn't meant to be applied. And so that's why it is so, so important that we know the Word of God, so that when the counterfeits come along, we'll recognize them. Someone once said that in order to be able to identify fake money, bankers study the real bills, not the counterfeits. That's a waste of time to learn all the counterfeits. You learn what the real thing looks like, so that when you see something that's not real, you immediately know it. Well, it's the same thing with the Word of God. Do you know the real Word of God? When Jesus was in the desert, it was with scriptures that Satan tried to distract him. Fortunately, our Lord knew the real Word of God and was able to refute the devil against his tricks. Our culture has taken truths and has twisted them so that they seem plausible. There are ethical issues that have been twisted so that it seems that our rights trump what is true. We've got to remember that God's word does not change. His truths are truths throughout time. So please, 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 please be careful about buying into these traps that certain things don't apply anymore. And, you know, the first example that came to my mind, and maybe it's because we do marriage stuff, but you know, there are a lot of people that think, okay, well, women don't have to respect their husbands. That's old-fashioned. Well, that is a truth that God gave us in Ephesians that holds true not only then, but but for us today. And that's just one example. There's so many out there where our culture has changed and twisted things. He concludes this letter to Pergamum by saying, he challenges them, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." So I ask you, are you listening? Revelation 2:18 starts the letter to Thyatira. They are commended for their deeds, their love, their faithful service, their perseverance. And we see those right here in these verses. Their deeds seem to be growing, but there was a problem there. The church in Thyatira had tolerated immoral teachings. While they were doing things for the Lord, they were also turning a blind eye to a lot of the immorality that was going on around them, particularly sexual immorality. Well, you know what? We've got that problem today in our own churches. And unfortunately, it's not outside the church, it's within the church. And it's not just those people on the fringes who come once in a while, it's people who are active in the church and even through our leadership. We have got to stand for what is right and understand that there are doers, but their being does not glorify God. Ann Graham Lotz was relaying a story of someone in a Bible study. And there was a woman that she became aware of who had some immorality in her life that Ann felt compelled to confront. And so when she was talking to this lady and, you know, talking to her about the immorality in her life, the woman was able to justify it by saying, "But my pastor does it." How often do you see that happening in our churches today? What kind of leadership are you following? What things are in your life that may not be pleasing to the Lord? We've got a culture that believes it's not necessary to be married to have a sexual relationship with someone. Cheating and stealing is often justified with statements like, "Well, I had it coming to me anyway," or "I earned it indirectly." There's an encouragement to the faithful in verses 24 and 25. To hold fast to what is to the true teachings until he comes. So as you go before the Lord again in the near future, ask him if there's anything that you have compromised on with your own values. What kind of witness are you for the Lord? And I say not just in public, but even in your private life. What kind of witness are you? Okay, moving on to chapter 3. There's a letter to the church in Sardis. They were told that they appeared live, but in actuality, they were dead. They were told that their deeds were incomplete in the sight of God. Now, I want to know, how would you like to receive such an indictment? I mean, that's awful. You're dead. So these people basically were phonies. They were appearing to be spiritual to impress other people. We've got to be careful not to care more about what other people think about us than what God thinks about us. Who do you want to impress? And what lengths do you go to look spiritual? The same book, Ann Graham Lotz was talking about the fact that we read more books about God than we read the book by God. I encourage you, when you have your personal worship time, choose songs that are to God rather than about God. Or just those. We want to have a real relationship with the Father. None of us wants to be accused of being phony Christians. And I'll tell you, there's not a bigger turnoff than a phony Christian, because we can be spotted a mile away. We need to be real in our relationship with the Lord. We don't want to be like this church in Sardis. They were told, though, in verse 2, to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. There's some things that were about to die. And so there's an encouragement to this remnant, these few people who didn't fall into the category of phoniness. And so in verses 4 and 5, they were the ones who didn't soil their garments and who would be ready to walk with the Lord in white. So let me ask you, what does your garment look like before the Lord? Verse 7 starts the letter to the church in Philadelphia. This church received nothing but praises. They were told to hold tight to what they had and that the liars would bow down to them. They were encouraged that they would not have to worry about judgment when it comes. When we do what's right, we don't have to constantly look over our shoulders to see who's looking. We don't have to check to see if we're going to be caught. You know, I tell my kids, if you're driving down the highway, if you're doing the speed limit, you don't have to worry about whether the policeman is hiding here or there. You just do what's right and going about your business, and you don't have to worry about looking over your shoulders. They were commended for doing what is right. As we seek to love the Lord like we did when we first became Christians, to be what is right in our hearts, rather than to just do what is right, we gain the favor of the Lord, and we don't have to worry about our futures. We can trust that He is in control and not us. And that's a pretty comforting thought for me. What kind of praises to the church in Philadelphia can you take for yourself? So the last church is in Laodicea. Revelation 3:14 starts the message to them. They were told that they were neither hot nor cold and therefore would be spit out of the mouth of the Lord. What an awful image to be spit out of His mouth. Oh. This church in Laodicea had become so complacent that they thought they could make it on their own. Look at verse 17. It says, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and I have need of nothing. You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Oh my goodness, they were in bad shape. These people didn't even recognize the wretchedness of their current state. Verse 18 offers some hope for them and some suggestions to save them some embarrassment. It goes on to say that those whom He loves, He reproves and disciplines. He still offers a chance for repentance. You know, sometimes we don't like to be disciplined, but sometimes it's for our own good. And sometimes it's a chance for us to turn around and go starting down the right path that God wants us on. Verse 20 in this chapter is usually referred to Christ knocking on the door of our heart, wanting to come in and give us salvation. One author suggests that this church was so far out there that they had pushed Jesus outside of the church. They suggest that this is a picture of the Lord actually knocking on the door of the church, asking to come in. Can you imagine being a part of a church where Jesus is on the outside? That's what was going on here in Laodicea. As we overcome, we will be invited to sit down with Jesus on His throne, just as He overcame and sat down with His Father in His throne. Are you overcoming? These letters remind us that our faith needs to be real. We must have a sincere relationship with the Lord that involves spending time with Him. And I got to be honest with you and tell you, this is probably one of my weaknesses. I talk to the Lord every day, all day, every day. But when it comes to actually sitting down and spending time reading, that time gets crowded out a lot of times, too often. So I'm making a new commitment to realize He's waiting for me. And I don't want Him sitting there and I go running off to serve Him and not have time to get refueled or spending enough time with Him, really soaking in what He has to say to me. We've got to have a sincere relationship with the Lord, and that involves spending time with Him. We've got to guard against false doctrine and being phony. We've got to stand up for what is right, for what is pure, what is true. It's not important what others think, only what God thinks. And we must also check the motivations of our service. Why are we doing what we do? Is it to glorify the Lord and to be obedient to His calling? Are we doing what we're doing because He's called us to doing it? Or is it just to look good before others? The Lord loves each of us and wants our heart. As you look at these seven letters, is there a warning you need to heed? Or maybe a praise that applies to you as well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, speak to us. Let us know if there's something going on in our own lives that you really would like to tweak. Help us to be open and honest in hearing that, and then help us to be obedient in making the changes that you want. And Lord, where there's so many things that I know these women are doing right, God, I thank you for that. I praise you for their faithful service. I thank you that they love you. And Lord, I pray that you would use them to be a beacon to the world and that you would be glorified through each of them. So Lord, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.